So you can imagine if you're just going through the world and you're narrating the mind of a dog and saying, oh, guys, I'm so happy, and just going around, sort of like, what's the movie? I think Up, that gives voice to that. Imagine what that's like, just if you were to do that throughout your life, and then imagine what would happen if, for example, Liam, who's 6 months old, who's not said a word, turned to you while you're narrating his life and said, please don't put words into my mouth. That is not what I am thinking. We'd be like, whoa, what is going on? Number one, how are you speaking? Number two, what did you just say? And probably experienced as a bit of a rebuke. And this is the kind of thing that happens in today's Stranger Than Fiction story with Balaam and his donkey. If you have a King James Bible, please resist the urge to laugh, because the language of the King James is a little bit hot and spicy. But we'll be using the NIV for the most part this morning, which just translates it as donkey. And if you've ever heard a sermon about this, I'm sure that you have, even just if you read this yourself, have picked up what is usually the application of this passage. And we're going to front-end load this application, which is God can speak to us however he wants. If God wants to give us a word from a donkey, God can open the mouth of that donkey to speak to us. And who are we to argue with that or say otherwise? God can speak to us however he wants. And oftentimes, this has been made into all sorts of jokes, that if God can speak through this donkey, he can speak through me. But you can replace that donkey with the word you know that the King James uses. And that's the application. It's like, okay, if that's the application for this story, then so be it. But I think this story actually is way more profound than just a simple God can speak however he wants to. As true as that certainly is, I think this story is a much more profound than just having that as our application. So we're going to take a look at this longer passage of Scripture leading up to Balaam's donkey giving him a nice rebuke. And we'll notice that it's genuinely, the story is genuinely funny. So if you find something funny, feel free to laugh. Church isn't a place that's void of laughter. So if you feel the urge, go ahead. If you're like me, there's going to be a couple of times where it's like, laugh out loud funny. And I think that's part of the point of this story, is to interrupt a narrative that has a lot of war and a lot of death, and then all of a sudden there's this hilarious story that then goes back into a lot of war and a lot of death. And it's sort of a reprieve that leads us into worshiping God and singing God's hallelujah. Let's read through the passage once, and then we'll go back over it a second time, more slowly, pulling out salient details as we go. This is Numbers chapter 22. Balak summons Balaam. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me." because then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite officials stayed with them. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people has come out of Egypt, covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me, because then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now, spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were there with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it laid down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" And Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me." And not just because he's been pushed around. Now Balaam's talking to a donkey. "You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." But the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balak's officials. And we'll end there. And it goes on for Balaam to actually do exactly what this angel has said, to only speak what God says for him to speak. And boy, just what? Just on the surface, this would make a great movie. It's like so absurd. It's my kind of humor. I'm not sure if you noticed. But there's a lot of salient details in here that I think build the true irony of this passage up and grows it more and more and more. First, just for the sake of being able to build some context for understanding why Balak is so concerned about the Israelites. The Israelites have just moved into the area. They have defeated a very large army, the Amorites. And Moab is a smaller, has a much smaller military force than the Amorites. So if you're a Moabite and you're looking at the battlefield and saying, well, Israel has already defeated a larger army than we have, what are they going to do to us when they march through our land? So this is Balak's concern. He's concerned that the Israelites are going to march in and just take everything in their path. So he wants to not have the Israelites cursed to be completely defeated. He actually wants to defeat them in battle. He wants the glory that comes with war and victory within war. So you'll notice when he says to Balaam through his messengers what he wants, he says, perhaps then I will be able to defeat them. Come and give your curse on the people, and then maybe I'll be able to do it. Maybe I'll be able to drive them out of the land. He just wants to even the playing field with a curse. And so he calls on this sorcerer or seer, Balaam, who is, in terms of distance, about 650 kilometers away from Moab. So he's sending messengers 650 kilometers by foot to be able to bring the seer back. This is like walking to New York City and back on camel. If we were to set out today with a couple of camels, it might take us about 2 weeks to do it. And that's the distance that we're talking about. This is not a short area. This is a huge swath of land that they're traversing just to be able to bring the seer. And it would seem that whoever this Balaam person is pretty famous to be able to command the attention of Balak. And actually, Balaam is mentioned again throughout Scripture, almost always in a negative sense. And there's good archaeological evidence for his existence outside of Scripture. This is how famous this person was, like that there's actual archaeological evidence to point to his existence within history. This is a very rare thing. So this is a famous guy. This is a famous seer, a famous sorcerer. And in 2 Peter, we find out that he's a famous false prophet. He's a false teacher. That we might look at this passage and say, well, what this passage is teaching us is to be maybe like Balaam in some sense. We can find our place in Balaam, and we should just search through this story and place ourselves in the place of Balaam and really find our story in his story. And if we do that, what we're going to find is something deeply disturbing, actually, because Balaam is a deeply disturbed fellow. As much as God uses him in this story, this is what 2 Peter in chapter 2 says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sitting. They seduce the unstable. He's talking about false teachers. They're experts in greed and accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And this is what we're seeing in this passage. Balaam's madness being restrained by a miracle of this talking donkey. But what's this wages of wickedness? He loves the wages of wickedness. We can see this in how these requests play out. So you can picture this taking over about 2 months, because these messengers have to go to Balaam, then go back to Moab, then go back to Balaam, and then go back, then they all go back to Moab. So it's taking about a 2 month time frame for this entire picture to come about. They go to Balaam, say, hey, can you curse Israel so that we can level the playing field for a battle? And he says, we'll spend the night here. I'm going to report back to you what answer the Lord gives me. And God says, do not do it. Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people, because they are blessed. And unbeknownst, this is all happening unbeknownst to Israel, and unbeknownst to Moab, God has told the Israelites, do not have a war with the Moabites. He's set out a sort of protection for them, but the Moabites don't know it. So they're acting as out of self-defense. God says, no, don't put a curse on them. Don't even go with them. So the next morning, Balaam tells them, go back to your own country. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the Moabites go back, and Balak sends even more officials, and officials who are more distinguished than the first. People who have more power, more authority within Balak's kingdom, within Moab, are being sent. So it's heightening the story. Now he has to say no to like the general of the army, these people who are really important. They came to him and said, this is what Balak says. Don't let anything keep you from coming to me. He's saying, ignore God, because I'm going to reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. And notice Balaam's answer is a little bit, is weirdly qualified. He says to them, even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of my Lord God. But still, spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord wants to tell me. It's like, the Lord has already said no. What are you doing looking for more information? A no is a no is a no. And in fact, what he finds out is that God comes to him and says, these men have come to summon you, go with them. But he adds this extra qualification, do only what I tell you. And that's an important qualification, because Balaam's going to, it would seem, go into this thinking, boy, God's given me permission to do what I want to do. And this seems to be the case, which is why the Lord gets angry with him. He goes out, and God gets so angry with him, he sends out an angel to stand in front of him to oppose him, or to be his Satan, which is literally the Hebrew. To stand in his way and say, you cannot go because your heart's in a really messed up place. You want the riches and the authority that comes with the position that you are entering into. He refused the first offer. The second offer was just too good to be true. You're going to be rich, they said. You can do whatever you want. I wonder how often we tend to do this. Just to step back from the text a little bit, that we go to God, and God says no, and then later on we go to him again just to see if he's changed his answer. And God's yeses are yeses, and his noes are noes. But we like to wrestle with him and say, well, I'm not sure that you really have my best interest in mind, God. I'm not sure if what you have for me and your plan is actually the right path to take. So I'm gonna continue to ask you again and again and again, and we keep on asking and asking and asking. God says no, 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 and then eventually he might say a yes that is actually a no. He says yes, okay, do it, but you know nothing good will come of this. Yes, but I'm not going to be with you. Yes, but I'm going to stand in your way. There's something serious happening in this passage that I think we can learn from. Because God's said no, and then he gives a qualified yes, you can go, but only do what I tell you. God has a plan for how he's going to flip this cursing on its head. But Balaam has other ideas, so God sends an angel to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey with his two servants were with him, which is an awesome little caveat that doesn't show up again. His two servants were there watching all of this happen. So you can imagine being in their place watching this all happen. This angel is standing in his way. The donkey sees the angel with a sword drawn in his hand. And angels, for humans in Scripture, are terrifying beings that bring fear. Can you imagine just a terrifying being with also a sword that's ready to strike? Because this is what's in front of Balaam. His donkey sees it and says, okay, I need to get out of here. I need to get my master out of here. I need to get the one who's on me out of this place, out of danger. So he turns off the road, and Balaam says, "What are you doing?" Beats it back onto the road. The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. And so instead now of getting totally out of the way, all the donkey can do is try to get around the angel. So he tries to do that. He tries to get around the angel, pushes up against the vineyard walls, and crushes Balaam's foot. And so he beat the donkey again. He's like, maybe this donkey is trying to tell you something, Balaam. And then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no room to turn. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he saw that he couldn't get around it in any way anymore. He lay down, or rather she lay down. It's a female, it would seem to be a female donkey. And Balaam was angry and beat it with his staff. And then the Lord opened this donkey's mouth. Has this miracle that's trying to save Balaam. God has sent this donkey, put this donkey into Balaam's life to save him. He's actually giving him an out of saying, well, the donkey just wouldn't let me go, so I'm going to go back. He has the out. God constantly gives the outs. That if we're going down a path he doesn't want us to go, he will stand in our way, but also give us the opportunity to repent, to turn around. And he's giving that opportunity here to Balaam with this donkey. And even more so with this donkey now speaking, it takes an amazing miracle to really get through Balaam's head. What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered, not even questioning the fact that there's a donkey speaking to me, "You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." Ironic, because there's an angel in front of him with a sword out ready to kill him right now. And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, which you have always ridden to this very day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" No. It's like one sentence. He's like taking a step back and being like, oh yeah, you're right. No. And then maybe he's realizing now he's having a conversation with a donkey. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and this is when he sees the angel standing in the road with his sword drawn. And this is when he bows down low, falling face first. And this angel confirms this caution of the donkey. Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is reckless. A further irony, this seer, this person who's known for being able to see God's will and God's purposes, who's able to see God in some sense, he'll actually say later on. This person who can see God doesn't see the angel. This person who's says, I'm really the closest to God, does not see what God is doing right in front of his face. But a donkey does. A donkey sees better than the seer. You've beaten this donkey who's seen me. I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one. The donkey saw me and turned away these three times. If it had not turned away, I certainly would have killed you by now, but I would have spared it. Balaam says, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. I didn't see you. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. Which I laughed out loud when I first read, because like the angels just described how displeased he is. He's still trying to position himself to be able to go and get these riches. That's why Scripture points to Balaam and says, this is a person who loves the wages of wickedness. He's been given this opportunity to make tons and tons of cash and to have tons and tons of power and authority within this coming war, really. The ability to curse Israel. And he can't get his eyes off of it. If you're displeased, I will go back. But God has already put a plan into motion to use Balaam for his purposes. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men. but only speak what I tell you to. And now Balaam knows that there is an angel standing in his path with a sword drawn. If he doesn't do what he's being instructed to do, he's certainly going to die. That's the threat of the text. Now he knows what God wants him to do, certainly, and that there's this impending threat constantly throughout the text. And so he's not going to veer off it, it would seem. And so he goes and meets Balak, and he has the next couple of chapters of the sharing of these messages that God gives Balaam. Balaam repents, does what the angel says, and instead of cursing Israel again and again, it says that Balaam speaks messages of blessing. And it constantly upsets Balak. If you go through and read the messages, it says in a couple of places that God's spirit would go on Balaam and he would speak messages of blessing over Israel, and then Balak would be like, "Oh, what are you doing? I just want you to do what I asked you to do." And he's like, "I can't. God has put these messages in my heart, and I can only do what the Lord says." And this repeats three times until it says Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hand together and said to him, "I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded." He says, "I couldn't do anything of my own accord, good or bad. I can only do what the Lord says." And so he goes back, but before he does, he gives a couple of messages. And then goes back to his country. This wild story, I think, has some really good application for us in terms of thinking through what God would have for us. First being that very clearly Scripture describes God as opening and shutting doors. That God will open doors for us and he will shut doors for us. And it's all according to his will and what he wants, not just for us, but for others. I'm not sure we really get the profundity of this statement. It's sort of a flippant statement that God will open a door, God will close the door. But what we're actually saying is God cares so much about us that he will personally intervene in our lives. That God is a personal God, not a faraway God. God is a God who's active and present with us as we live our lives. So God will open doors, God will shut doors. I think if you're anything like me, what I tend to do is stare at closed doors. They'll be like, "This door was open once. I wonder if it'll open again. I wonder if this is the door." And then I'm not looking around and looking for these other open doors that God is putting into play. I don't see the things that God is doing. Or a whole bunch of doors are closed, and God's plan is not for me to look for a new door. It's to stay in the room that I'm in. Sometimes I think what this passage is telling us is that sometimes actually it's not even just a matter of open door and closed door. It's a matter of God actually intervening in our path and sending an angel to protect us from ourselves, to protect us from the sin of our own hearts. Sometimes these things that we describe as circumstances maybe aren't circumstances as we understand them. Perhaps there is actually an angel with the sword at our throats blocking the way, and we need the eyes to see, and we need to pray for the eyes to see what God is doing in our midst. God opens and shut doors, number one. Number two, God uses what is foolish to shame the wise, and I love this. This is actually found in other parts of Scripture as well. Paul describes it a little bit more in 1 Corinthians. So if you want to take a look at that, the reference is in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But again and again, throughout Scripture, God uses what the world says is foolish to shame the people the world says is wise. From everything, from Moses going to Pharaoh with a stutter, and God saying, "You're going to be my spokesperson." And Moses is like, "No, I can't be. I can't public speak." And God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." And through using Moses, God shames Pharaoh. King David shames Saul, who went far away from God. And King David was just a teenage shepherd boy, the lowest of the low culturally. God says, "Yeah, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you, the most powerless culturally, one of the most powerless culturally, to be able to stand against Saul, and I will shame him." Or even David killing Goliath. And Peter, the disciple, who's a fisherman from Galilee. If you've ever read the book of Acts during Pentecost, the people who were listening to all these disciples who had received the Holy Spirit and were sharing the gospel in different languages that they hadn't previously been able to speak, there's sort of a commentary about what the crowds were saying. And one of the things is, "Oh, aren't these people from Galilee?" Which is an interesting statement. But it actually points to the fact that, one, no one thought anything good would come from Galilee. And two, Galileans had a bit of an accent that you could actually tell where they're from. Sort of like a Scottish accent or a Newfie accent in Canada. If you hear it, you know where they're from. This is true of those from Galilee. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. He was a nobody. And God says, "I'm going to use this nobody, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. From this person's ministry, the church is going to explode," which is certainly what happens in the book of Acts. God doesn't rely on our greatness to do what he wants to do in the world. He relies on his greatness. God doesn't go to us and say, I'm going to use your gifts according to your power, according to your will. He says, "I'm going to give you gifts to do good works for the building up of my church." Balaam was a false prophet. Balaam was a person who Scripture says was not in God's corner and who actually wanted to go and curse Israel. And God says, I'm going to flip this on its head. I'm going to take these curses and turn them into blessings. And God does this again and again and again and works his plans according to his foolish, seemingly foolish wisdom. God uses what is foolish to shame the wise. And third, I think most importantly, in the end, our obedience is up to us. Our obedience to God's call, our obedience to following Jesus is up to us, the sincerity of our obedience. Balaam repented and turned and decided, I'm no longer going to curse Israel. It's very clear from the text that there's something about his heart that has changed at least a little bit now. He's not going to curse Israel. He's going to do what God is telling him to do. He repented for a time, but Numbers says actually he turned to evil later on. After giving all these blessings through a couple of chapters in Numbers, in Numbers 25, it describes a story of Moabite women going into the Israelite camp and getting the men of the camp to indulge in sexual immorality, it says, and to participating in sacrifices to the gods of the Moabites. And it just sort of comes out of the blue, and you're left wondering, why did this start? What happened? Who got this idea, and where did it come from? And then further down in, that's Numbers 25, in Numbers 31, we get a glimpse of where this came from. Talking about that particular issue, In verse 16 of chapter 31, it says, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. It would seem that Balaam gave secret advice to the Moabites on how to bring about a curse after speaking God's blessing over the Israelites. He turned for a time in a particular way, but it didn't last. And because of this, Scripture says, this is a false teacher, a false prophet, someone who has no integrity in any way. I think the same is true of us today, that we've repented and that we're constantly being invited to repent of our sin. But tomorrow, will we repent? Will we continue to trust in God's gospel of forgiveness and grace? Will we continue to walk along the path that God has set before us? That's described in passages like Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Or Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Today we've repented, tomorrow we have a choice. And the choice is the same every time we come to the cross, every time we come to this table. Will we accept God's grace or will we reject it? And will we live according to his plan and purposes, what he says, this is what I want from you? Will we walk in his way and submit to him? Or will we go down the way that we think seems to be right, but that will actually lead us to death? Balaam's path is a path of unrighteousness and death. And it's a path that everyone is at risk of following. But our invitation is to trust in the Lord with all our heart, leaning not on our own understanding, but submitting to him, and he will make our paths straight. That God is a God who is active in our lives, who is participating in bringing about good in this world and wants to use us to bring that good about as his hands and feet in this world. Are we willing to turn, not just superficially, but actually turn away from the path of that leads to death that Balaam is walking down? Will we be willing to be rebuked by a donkey if that's what it takes? And say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you and I'm going to do what you tell me to do, and then choose to do that every day of our lives. This is the invitation that we have as we approach the table this morning. So would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would use what is foolish to shame us who think that we're wise. And that you would draw us into choosing to trust in you and to follow you in all that we do. We ask that you would transform our hearts and lay your law upon them. That you would mold the desires of our hearts to conform to your will, and that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. And as we approach the table today, Father, if there is sin in our life that we need repenting of, we ask that you would coax us into repentance and turning away from the path that leads to death and towards the path that leads to life. The only path worth living, a path of following Jesus together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.